Okay, Luke chapter 4. We completed down through the healing of Peter's mother-in-law this morning. And I skipped over a couple of observations. If you can put them in the margin or so forth. Can you go back where we made the observation about the casting out of the demon in the synagogue? And we said, one, it's characteristic of the gospel writers to record the profound effect of Jesus' miracles on those who witness them. And then we noted that Jesus held sovereign power over demonic personalities, how he said, be muzzled to the demon. And somehow I skipped right over a couple of, and then we said this was reminiscent of Job, how God called in the angels and how Job was allowed, or Satan was allowed only to do so much to Job. And then I forgot the next to give the next 1, 2, 3 points and skipped all the way to the end. But let me insert those because I thought they were interesting observations and good observations because after all they are mine. This is not original. This is in a very old writer and I love the way he says it. Looking down at chapter 4 and coming down to verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching. And the teaching was going on in the synagogue. And there was a man in the synagogue where he was teaching, possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And the observation is this. In the synagogue where Jesus was teaching was a demon. Dash. Satan never misses a service where truth is taught. And I think it's interesting that you see the scene. Here is Jesus with authoritative, inspired teaching. And here are the people out there. And guess who's in the service? Satan has his rep in the service. And that's always true. If we teach truth tonight, we often emphasize that as we meet together as believers, the Lord is in our midst as He is, and that the Lord is present as He is, and we always emphasize that when we forget the other person that's always there. Never misses a class, and that is Satan. Such as in the parable where he is waiting always to do what? To snatch the seed of the word, to create superficial responses. So you always sit there and say, on one side of you sits the Lord in His presence, and on the other side of you sits Satan. And his object is to take all of the truth that comes into your mind through the Word of God and pluck it out and take it away. So we are, perhaps, and I never heard it said, here we are gathered tonight, the Lord is here, and we certainly want to recognize that as we sit here as a group of believers, in our church today, in our temple, sits Satan, resident, ready to do his work. And I thought that was a good observation, though that is not mine. The incident there, and if you come down to chapter 4 and verse 36, amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, what is this message? And that recalls Genesis 1. Remember, every creative act of God is preceded by what? And God said, let there be light. Every creative act is preceded by the Word of God. And when you look down at verse 36, the demon is cast out. This miracle happens just like it did in Genesis at the Word of God. For they all say, what is this message, or what is halagos? Lagos means the Word. Halagos tutheu is the Greek expression for the Word of God. What is this Word? For with authority and power He commands with that Word the unclean spirits and they come out. So you've really got Jesus doing what Jehovah did or Yahweh did in Genesis chapter 1, His creative Word, and here His Word that is able to cast out the demon. The other interesting thing about this demon-possessed man, what was his name? And I think that's just the point. Notice he is never mentioned. Verse 33 says there was a man. The Greek doesn't even give you as much favor as to say a man. It just says man. And so the point then is not the identity of the man, not the suffering of the man. The point of the passage then is the power of Jesus in casting out the demon. Now, for tonight, shall we turn to chapter 4. Past the casting out or the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And now, as she is healed, the message radiates and echoes out, and we read verses 40 and 41. While the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Son of God. And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ, or they knew him to be the Messiah. So we move from the healing of the mother-in-law out into the healing of many. And the first thing is to note the impact of this miracle in terms of the number of people who came. With Peter's healing of Peter's mother-in-law, one was healed in the home. And when you go back to the synagogue, demons were cast out of one. But notice with verse 40 that the one that we've had in the two preceding miracles is found in verse 40, and the replacing phrase is all who had any sick. So it's been one and one, and now in terms of numbers, it's everybody who had anyone sick. Mark gives a fuller account of that. Keep your finger here and look at Mark 1, 32, 33. Mark 1, 32, 33. Just to show how, after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, how the news must have just gone like wildfire. Verse 32, and when evening had come, and notice this is preceded, like in Luke, by the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 32, when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. So notice the enormous impact of the miracle in terms of numbers. Going back now to Luke 4, numbers is the first emphasis. The second emphasis is we go from Peter's mother-in-law, who represented one disease, whatever it might have been, described as high fever, and a man possessed of one demon, only one problem, but notice in terms of numbers and now in terms of the variety of diseases. Verse 40, while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases. So we go from the miracle on one to the miracle on multitudes. We go from the miracle of one disease to the miracle of taking care of all kinds of diseases. The circle is simply getting bigger. The success is obvious. Laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. There are no failures. Notice that the variety of diseases, the amount of people, had no bearing on his power to heal whatsoever. The Lord never said, I can't handle this one. He's absolutely sovereign. With that, you get the rebuke of demons. Verse 41, the demons also were coming out of many, crying out, saying, You're the Son of God. Rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Messiah. So, question. Why, and this is consistent, why were demons silenced when telling the truth? Obviously, the Lord was not willing to accept their testimony. Why did he do that? Why did he silence them? Why did he say, don't go around talking about my being the Messiah? And I think we can get three answers to that, three possible answers. Number one, had they propagated that he was Messiah, as they were consistently doing, he stopped them to prevent a coronation. To prevent a coronation. See, that's one of the, as soon as people begin to sense who he was, their first thoughts were crown him king. And let me give you a parallel passage with that out of the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 15. Just to show this is one of the problems that Jesus dealt with. To prevent a coronation. And even with telling not only demons, but on other occasions, even telling people he healed, don't tell anyone who healed you. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't say I'm the Messiah. Why does he quiet that? Because of the phenomena of chapter 6, verse 15 of John. Jesus, therefore, and notice in verse 14, it's just dawned on them. This is of truth the prophet. And their minds go back to the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, put out by Moses, and they say, this is the man. This is the Messiah. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to himself alone. And the obvious disaster of a coronation would be crown without cross. And that's what he wants to prevent. No crown without the cross. And so he obviously says, keep quiet about my identity. The second thing is to prevent, or to avoid rather, a confrontation. To avoid a confrontation. Eventually, because of his identity as the Son of God, what happens? Eventually, because of his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, you have a clash. And the clash is with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They confront, and what happens? As a result of the confrontation, they crucify him. And therefore, to prevent that from happening, he needs to keep it quiet as to his identity. So, this would be to observe God's timetable. Not rush to a premature confrontation. And as we've earlier mentioned, I think there's a third possible explanation as to why he rebuked the true testimony of demons, is to avoid a connection. The thought that there could be any true identity between him and demons, he would not permit. And therefore, even their good testimony, he could not accept it, even though it's true, because it would imply a connection. And therefore, he always said to them, quiet. And the implication is, I have nothing to do with you, you have nothing to do with me, you may have your facts together, but I don't want to imply a connection. We might put parenthetically, Satan's strategy would be to cause there to be an announcement that between Jesus and demons, there's an agreement. And the Lord would not tolerate that. And I think those three possible reasons, I don't know that it's one particularly against the others, probably a combination of all three is what it serves to do. Okay, observations on that then, those two verses, four of them. The power of Jesus' words was so great that to rebuke disease was to destroy disease. And that's where we have in verse 39, looking back for observation, he rebuked the fever, and it left. To rebuke it was to destroy it. Two, off of verse 39, the aim of good health is service, not retirement. And I don't mean retirement like retiring from a company. I mean retirement in the sense of doing nothing, of idleness. Because notice, as she was healed, she immediately did what? She served. So the purpose was not, no, I can sit back and relax. I've been healed. I'm comfortable. I don't have the fever anymore. I find great. Wow, give me a lemonade and I'll sit on the veranda and do nothing. The aim of good health was service, not retirement. And you could also add, since this was her response to being healed, that the best thanks for restored health is service. Her health was restored. How does she say thank you? By serving other people. Fourth, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law illustrates the value of intercession for somebody else. It might be a little detail we would overlook, but read verse 38 once again. He arose and left the synagogue, entered Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. So isn't it interesting that because of the intercession to Jesus on the behalf of Peter's mother-in-law, she got blessed. And it does not necessarily teach it, but it isn't a good illustration of how effective intercession can be on the part of another. Okay, now for the last 20 minutes, let's go fishing. And we're looking now at an event that only occurs in Luke. Nowhere else, no parallel passage. We're looking at the miraculous catch of fish. The miraculous catch of fish. Only place it occurs, Luke 5, 1 through 11. Now, looking at these verses and reading through, let me give you my outline first and why I outline it the way I do. I would take 5, 1 through 11 and outline it as follows. Number 1, the setting. Verses 1 through 3. Reading the verses. It came about while the multitude were pressing about him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he set out and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And that is what? That's all setting of what happens. I would summarize the setting, and I have them penciled in my text, the last words of verse 3. Setting. Teaching the multitudes from the boat. That's what verses 1 through 3 is all about. Teaching the multitudes from the boat. Second, verses 4 and 5, I would call the confession. Reading it. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And I will put as the key to the confession the words in verse 5, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." Next, the catch, verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And therefore you have the catch, and I would summarize it with the words in verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Setting, teaching multitudes from the boat. Confession, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." The catch, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, the commission. But when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear." And here is the commission and the key words. From now on, you will be catching men. And very dramatic scene, because for the first time in the gospel accounts, they dump everything. They quit their jobs. They leave everything, because verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The miraculous catch of fish then. Number one, in detail, the setting. Five, one through three. First, the pressing crowd. The pressing crowd is verse one. Came about that while the multitude were pressing around him, that does not necessarily mean they were leaning on him. It doesn't necessarily mean physical contact. It simply meant big crowd. Big crowd listening to the word of God. He was standing by Gennesaret. Gennesaret is simply another name for Galilee. And around Galilee, as we've said, is where Jesus was headquartered and where most of his ministry was carried on. If you knew nothing else but Jesus carried on his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, you could conclude that he may be the Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 3, or rather chapter 9. The prophet predicted that the ministry of the Messiah would be geographically around the Sea of Galilee. 9, 1 and 2. One of the interesting things about this particular miracle, everything Jesus asked them to do was absolutely wrong. He told them to go out into the deep. That was the wrong place to fish. And he put them in the wrong place. And we'll talk some about that and how what kind of battle Peter must have had in his mind when he could have answered, Lord, I'm an experienced professional fisherman, and pardon me, you're a carpenter, but everything you have asked me to do is stupid. Everything is contrary to the way you would do it. It's all wrong. It would be like you're saying to me, I want you to go to Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon and look up when we had Smickross. And I know something. It's not in Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon. I know that. And that was where Peter was. Go out here and fish here. And Peter could say, Lord, the fish are not out there. Ask the other professional fishermen. I know the fish is not out there. And so we'll see him responding to that. But, well, let's see, we're in Isaiah 9. Prophecy. There will be no more gloom for her that was in an anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's where Galilee was, up around the sea, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see great light. That's what happened at Capernaum. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them, and so forth and so forth. So notice the scene of messianic activity is to be around Gennesaret. So we've got then the pressing crowd, and we've got the scene of prophesied messianic activity coming off of Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2, just like Isaiah had said. With the pressing crowd, by way of setting, we need to get the concept of the available boats, because there's a real lesson in that. The available boats are described in verse 2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them. And that's saying they were done for the day. That's why they got out of their boats. They were through fishing. The second thing that says they were through for the day is they were washing their nets. When a day's activity of fishing had taken place, you put away your equipment. And one of the things they did preliminary to hanging up, they didn't just take the nets out of the lake and throw them over a clothesline. They took them out of the lake and they washed them. That's procedure. Washed them in preparation for hanging them up for the night. And so it'd be like if you ladies have done the wash, it's spun dry, and you're now ready to hang it up to dry. And it means that someone probably shouldn't come along and say, oh, would you wash my underwear? And what wife hasn't said that? I just did a white load. That's standard wife vocabulary. Blue socks, obviously, if you have blue socks that need cleaning, I just did a white load. If you do black, you know, if you've just done blue socks, then obviously I just did a dark load and I can't do your underwear. And that's just exactly the setting that is part of this scene that we've got here in chapter 5. Notice the continued teaching, verse 3. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asking to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down. Sitting was the teacher's position. That's where teachers taught from. They taught sitting. He assumed a teacher's teaching position and teaching the multitudes from the boat. Now that is all the setting, and we come to the confession, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the Lord's command. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, when he had finished speaking, what time of day you think it was? It wasn't sunup. He taught the multitudes two times. In verse 1, he had taught them. And then he got into a boat and he taught them again. So it's got to be approaching noon. So when he had finished speaking, near noontime, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. And the thing to keep in mind is this. The best time for fishing was not day, night. And so there's the first thing he orders them to do that was strange. You don't fish in day, you fish in night. You don't fish in Galilee on the day because the sun glitters on the top of the water, and that is not the time to fish. the deep waters, and notice he says put out of the deep waters, that was the worst place to fish. Wrong time, wrong place, and the disciples could easily bristle. The disciples were experienced professional fishermen. The Lord was a carpenter. It seems almost presumptuous that a carpenter would tell an experienced fisherman where to fish, but he does so. And Peter gives an explanation in verse 5. Simon said, answered and said, Master, we worked hard. Kapiao is always used for labor to the point of exhaustion. Peter said, Master, we are ready to drop. We are tired. It's not the time to go back fishing. Second, not only are we exhausted, but we did it all night. The best fishing time is over. And at the best fishing time, we caught nothing. And now you're asking us to go out to the wrong place at the wrong time under the wrong conditions and succeed in what we just failed in. But that is the part. So notice then three things. The Lord asked them to cast in the nets at the wrong place in the deep. He asked them to cast in the nets at the wrong time. It was nearly noon. He asked them to cast in the nets under the wrong conditions. They were exhausted. Now, what is going on in Peter's mind? I mean, he's human. And I think we can make it in two statements. Peter's knowledge and Peter's experience said, don't do it. Peter's faith in the Lord said, do it. Thankfully, what won? Faith won. And so it's interesting that contrary to, is this unlike the Lord? From the human standpoint to say, I want you to do this particular thing, and you've got every argument why in the world this is the wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong conditions. Is that unlike God or is that typical of God? That He would ask us to do that which just doesn't meet any sense, that doesn't match human reason, that does not match human experience. Would He do that? Absolutely. That's His way of dealing, because what does it do? It serves as a test. Do we trust Him or knowledge and experience? And Peter at this particular point wins. I don't know when he said those words, what the tone of voice. It could be several tones in verse 5. Master, we worked all night and caught nothing. Oh, well, anyway, since you've said so, we'll let down the nets. And I'm sure the guys over there washing the heavy nets were thrilled when Peter says, hey, guys, we're going fishing again. I just got them rinsed out to hang up, to quit for the day, and I'm tired. Well, the Lord again asked them, and we need to see what is being said. So, in the following verse, they let down the net. And when the words of Jesus, do they imply anything? Don't they imply that He might know where the fish are? And let me give that scenario and look at that command. The command of Jesus implied He knew where fish were. The command implied He knew where the fish were. But how did He know? How did He know that? And we could look at it from the standpoint He knew that because as God, He was omniscient. And that's feasible. And we can demonstrate that there are times in the New Testament when His omniscience looked at the Sea of Galilee and said, there are fish here, there are fish here, there are fish here. He knew that. Look at another example of it in Matthew chapter 17:27. Matthew 17:27. It's another similar incident. Some of the things that Jesus did must have absolutely left their mouths hanging wide open. And we'll see if we can identify with this one. Matthew 17, verse 27. Tax money is needed. And the taxes are about to be collected. And in verse 27, the Lord says, lest we give them offense, the tax collector, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take it and give it to him for me. Let me put it in a different setting. You're with a friend, and you've just pulled up to a parking meter. And your friend says, do you have a quarter? And you look, I don't have a quarter. Do you? And he looks in his pocket, and he doesn't have a quarter. He looks in the ashtray, and there are no quarters there. And your friend reaches in his pocket and hands you a handful of birdseed. He says, here, take this birdseed, and I want you to put it beside the parking meter. And the first bird that comes, grab it, squeeze its mouth open, and take a quarter and put it in the meter. Man, I split. This guy is ready for commitment. How could they have said any different? I mean, everything that day had gone along normal, and the Lord says, oh, I need a quarter. Go down, throw in a hook, get the first fish that comes up, play a quarter in his mouth, take it out and give it to the tax collector, and we'll be on our way. Wow. The Lord was omniscient. You have instances also where he knew what people would be doing at a particular moment. Look at Mark 14. If you have a sense of humor, can't you see some humor in some of this things? If you try and put back what these people thought. Just like when he was told, you know, go certain place and you'll find a young donkey and say, give me the donkey, the master has need of it. You're sitting at Antioch, you know, at the stop lights where you spend three quarters of your life. The guy whizzes up and by the side of your car while you're sitting there with your blinker on, he says, get out, the Lord has need of this car. Well, you have in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there. How in the world? He's omniscient. Now, you have instances where he knew where men were thinking. Luke 5:22. This will be the last one. It's easy to get going on this. Luke 5:22. This had to be stunning. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are reasoning in your hearts? And he told them what they were thinking. We could go to John chapter 1, where there's chapter 1, we won't, 1:47 through 49, where it says he needed nobody to testify what was in the heart of men because he knew what they were thinking, and thus he didn't commit himself to that crowd because he knew their thoughts. So it's very possible then, coming out of situations like that, that as he looked at the sea, he said, my omniscience, I know where the fish are. Couldn't you look at it from a different standpoint? He was also omnipotent. And is it beyond consideration that it wasn't as much as going out in the deep and knowing there were fish there? If he's omnipotent, he can do what else? He can put them there. And isn't it possible that as they went out toward the deep, there were no fish there? But the Lord in his mind said, fishes, I need 1,200 volunteers here because we're going to drop a net and we want you in it. Very possible from the standpoint of his omnipotence. After all, he was the God-man and man was meant to rule fish. Genesis 1. Here's a beautiful illustration of Genesis 1:28 fulfilled and fulfilled completely in Jesus. So from the standpoint of omniscience, he knew the fish were there. From the standpoint of omnipotence, he may have put them there. I love the statement about, you know, look at that, and here's Jesus who was hungry, who was weary, and yet he could put fish where he wanted them. He knew what you were thinking. And I believe it's Charles Spurgeon that makes the remark about knowing God. He says, as well might a gnat drink the ocean dry as for man to fully comprehend God. And that's really what we're seeing in this verse. But notice verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. This is Adam and Eve. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea. And no one has ruled over the fish of the sea as we see illustrated in this particular passage here. Now, I'm going to stop because I've got a lot more on that and I've got observations. I'm not even going to tell you how many observations, so we'll want to pick up on it next time. But let me give you something to think about. Why did the Lord provide fish in such complete abundance? The nets were about to break. I remember my grandmother out somewhere on the farm near Weston of a swing on the porch, and it was held up by ropes, and the ropes had worn. And as you rocked, have you ever heard a rope break just a strand at a time? And you say, wonder when the last is going to be. And that's probably the scene here. I mean, did I hear something? Yeah, you did. I heard it too. And then the boats almost sank. Why so lavish? And it is true that the Lord is always lavish. But why so lavish? Easy answer. He's going to say, I'm going to ask you to leave your profession. You know, where you get rice and beans for the table. Quit your job. You'll never do it again. And what would the first thought be? Hey, I got four kids at home. How are we going to take care of them? And since he is going to ask them in verse 11 to leave everything, their profession, their jobs, then isn't it interesting? But before he asks them to do that, he proves one thing. I'll take care of you. And he proves it by the lavish, what you could never work for in your profession, I'll take care of. And so you had them all being set up for leaving everything and following him. And he says, if you don't think I can take care of you, then you always remember one thing. Remember the night when the net almost broke. And remember the night when you almost went down because I supplied so much for you. And thus, this is excellent preparation for the leaving everything to follow the Lord. But we'll pick up with the commission part of it in this particular section. I couldn't find his phone number. I replaced it for a moment. I wanted to call Denny because he did a little work once on how lavish Jesus always supplied. And he did a figure on how many 5-ounce glasses of wine were made out of that at Cana. And I mean, you could float a battleship. And the Lord, remember the 12 basketfuls of food that were picked up. He's always lavish. But I think the point here is not just his lavishness, but the guarantee, hey, I'll take care of you, and I'll take care of you perfectly. Father, we're thankful today that you're not only lavish, but through the supply of your word, that what we are asked to do by you, you always supply. And you never leave us lacking, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.